Well, good evening. It's great for you to see me tonight. Sorry I can't be here in person. I'm in Destin for a few days. So thank you for allowing me to come to you by way of video. I will say two things. Number one, I will be back this Sunday preaching in person here at Green Acres. And for all the rest of the semester in Webbs, I will be here live. So thanks again for letting me come to you by video. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that your Spirit is everywhere, and that even as I'm in another state tonight, you can take the words that I have spoken and you can make them come alive into the ears of those that are here tonight. And Lord, I pray that you'll give every one of us a special blessing tonight. Lord, bless me as I dig into your word and teach, and I pray that you'll bless those that are listening tonight, and may you give them some fresh insight into your truth. Because we know that your truth sets us free. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're continuing our study of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, God's global firestorm. And the church was launched in an upper room in Jerusalem there on the day of Pentecost when the cloven little flickers of flame appeared above the heads of the 120 disciples. And as I said, that was the spark that lit the firestorm that now has spread around the world until today. There are over 2 billion followers of Jesus Christ. And tonight, we're going to dig back into Acts chapter 2. So let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And the Apostle Peter has just preached this great Pentecostal sermon that we looked at last week. And we come to the end of the message. And so let's start here in verse 40. He preached that outstanding message. And then it says there in verse 40, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And as I mentioned last week, you know, we have in print a lot of what he said that day. How he quoted, first of all, from Joel, the prophet Joel, and then talked about how Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. And then he read 2 prophecies from the book of Psalms, from David, and talked about how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. And then he gave the invitation and told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you. But we're not given what those other words are. When it says in verse 40, many other words, he pleaded with them. I wish I could have been there that day. Remember, we're in the Temple Mount with thousands of people. And finally, it says there in verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And I finished last week by saying that in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, the day the law was given, 3,000 people died because they had built that golden calf and was worshiping the golden calf. But the first day that grace was preached, 3,000 people were saved. Now let's go back to our diagram, if we may, of Jerusalem during this time. And as I mentioned last week, this is where the upper room was, where they had the prayer meeting, where they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But at some time, they moved from that upper room to the temple courtyard, this huge open area, 46 acres surrounding the temple, where Peter preached, and 3,000 people decided that day they wanted to be followers of Jesus. It says there in verse 41, they accepted his message. Now, his message was, come to Jesus Christ and repent of your sins. He is Lord and Messiah. And you know, that's how those of us who know the Lord, those of us who have been saved, that's what happened to each one of us at some time in our life. We heard the gospel message, and we accepted the truth of that message, and it made a difference in our lives, and we turned from our sin, and we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have followed the correct sequence, we were saved, and then we were baptized. And of course, the word baptism, as we've talked about, means immerse. And I brought out our diagram again to say the only place in Jerusalem where they could have baptized 3,000 people, was here at the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam, which was far to the south down the mountainside. This descends down that way. And it was a pool during the time of Jesus and during the time of Acts chapter 2. I mentioned it was a shallow pool, and it was larger than an Olympic-sized swimming pool by one-third. So just imagine the size of the swimming pool you saw at the Olympics in Brazil, and add one-third to that size. So we're talking about a huge body of water, but not deep. And people used it. It had steps going down to it. We've done excavations of it. People used it for all kinds of purposes. They used it for drinking water. They used it for washing their clothes. They used it for bathing. I mean, it was just the main water source in Israel. People would take up pots of the water and carry it to their homes. Now, actually, the Pool of Siloam is fed by a very strong spring called the Gihon Springs that is to this day still pumping out water. I mean, even today when we go to Jerusalem and if we visit the excavations of what's called the City of David, you can see this underground stream that is still gushing forth. During the time that Hezekiah was the king of Israel and they were being surrounded by the enemies, he actually dug a tunnel underground from the Pool of Siloam up here to the walls of Jerusalem, and that's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. And it's always been amazing to me that even in ancient times, before they had the computer equipment that we have today, how they could start a tunnel in two different directions, and then they could meet in the center with only a little bit of an offset. Now, when I was a college student in Jerusalem for the very first time, this is 1974, my friends and I actually walked through Hezekiah's tunnel all the way from where it went into the city of Jerusalem out here to the Pool of Siloam. If you have claustrophobia, I don't suggest you do that. We don't take our groups there today because the tunnel sometimes is this far above your head and the water level is like this. And even sometimes when there's been a lot of rains to add to the Gihon Springs, you can't walk through Hezekiah's tunnel because the water level is too high. So we carried flashlights and walked through there as college students. And that was a real cool example. Now, it's amazing to think that they came all the way here and they baptized 3,000 people. Wow. What a baptismal service that must have been, you know. I've done the math, and if there were 12 apostles, and there were, they elected Matthias to replace Judas, and each one baptized, let's just say, two people a minute, 30 seconds each. That means that 12 disciples were baptizing 24 people every minute. Then you multiply that by an hour. Within the space of 3 hours, they actually could baptize 3,000 people. I think about the amazing baptism services that I've been a part of through the years, and the one that comes to my mind is when we used to go to the Ukraine, to the Crimean Peninsula, and we preached the gospel there in Yalta, right on the Black Sea, and there were many people that came to Christ there from just street preaching that I did, and we would just take them the next day down to the Black Sea, and we would baptize. There were hundreds of people there that day being baptized and hundreds of people just there on the beach, you know, sunning, watching us baptizing these people. And the waves are pretty strong, so we always had to make sure that when we lowered someone down, it was between the waves so that when the wave came, it helped us pick them up. So that was a great memory for me, baptizing in the Black Sea. But I'm sure that doesn't come close to the excitement that must have happened that day when they were baptizing 3,000 people. So now let's go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And let's see what happened to the church after the first day of Pentecost. Now what we find in Acts 2, 42 through 47 is really the body life or how the church in Jerusalem functioned. So I just want us to read all the way through there first, and then we'll talk about it. It says they devoted themselves. It's a word that means they kept on doing something over and over again. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, it's the word koinonia, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Everyone was filled with awe. That means they were filled with fear, the people in the city. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together, had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, some of you are aware that this passage of Scripture is the basis for what I have used for what we call healthy churches or healthy believers. And just this past January, I did a series in January on 10 characteristics of healthy believers, and it's also true of healthy churches. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, but just know that this is a curriculum that I've written and that we teach all around the world, because these 10 characteristics of a healthy believer in this passage of Scripture has nothing to do with the nationality, has nothing to do with the denomination or culture or language. This is true of any church, any believer, anywhere on the planet. So what are these characteristics that we find here in this passage of Scripture? Look again at verse 42. It says, first of all, they devoted themselves to the Bible, to the apostles' teaching. And so a healthy Christian and a healthy church is Bible-centered. In other words, healthy Christians are into the doctrine or the teaching of the Scripture. Now, when the early church met together here in Jerusalem, they didn't have a New Testament. And so their pattern of teaching followed the pattern that we saw in Peter's Pentecostal message. They would take Old Testament scriptures, and then they would talk about how Jesus fulfilled those Old Testament scriptures. But then they also had another kind of teaching that was totally new, not using just Old Testament scriptures. They would talk about the miracles of Jesus. They would recount the parables that Jesus told. You know, I've often said when I teach this around the world that in the early church, when it came time to preach, Peter couldn't stand up and say, turn to the book of John, because they didn't have the written Bible. They had something better. Peter could say, turn to John. Everybody look at John. There he is. And John could talk and tell them about the miracles of Jesus and the parables of Jesus. And you see, this oral tradition of talking about the works of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, continued on for two or three decades before it was ever written down. But when some of these eyewitnesses began to die out, the Holy Spirit led several of them to write it down so we can have a written record of what Jesus said, the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. And sometimes there are skeptics who, when they learn this, they say, wait a minute, you mean the new gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they weren't written down for several decades after Jesus went to heaven? How in the world could they remember precisely what he said? Or how could they remember what he did? Because I can't remember what I did last week. I can't remember what I did yesterday. They had two factors going for them that lets us know that what we have in the New Testament is reliable. Number one, they had the Jewish custom of storytelling, of how they would tell stories over and over and over again without changing one detail. For instance, take the story of Passover. Even to this day, Jewish families meet together for a Seder meal on Passover, and they recount the Passover story, and they don't change a detail. A detail hasn't been changed in 3,500 years. And so this is part of the Jewish custom of telling stories over and over again without changing the details. But also they had another thing going for them to help us know that the New Testament is reliable. You remember when Jesus said he was going to send the Holy Spirit? Here's one of the things he said the Holy Spirit will do. He will bring to remembrance everything I have said unto you. And so as Matthew and as Mark and as Luke and John, they were writing down the gospel that we have today. It was the Holy Spirit was inspiring them. So we really do know that what they said is accurate to what Jesus said and what he did. And so healthy Christians and healthy churches are Bible-centered. The second characteristic there in verse 42 is that healthy churches and healthy believers share in fellowship together. They share fellowship together. And, you know, fellowship is more than two fellows in one ship. It's the word koinonia, which means sharing life together. And, you know, that's the only place you can find Christian fellowship is really in the church. I say that because there's still some people today that say, you know, hey, I love Jesus, I believe in Jesus, but I don't think you have to go to church. I don't think you have to be a part of a church. Well, it's impossible to have Christian fellowship with yourself. You got to be with others to have fellowship. And notice what they did to have fellowship. It says breaking bread. You know, one of the best things that we ever do as believers is to eat together, to share meals together. Because there's a dynamic that happens that when we share meals together. And of course, as with a church as big as Green Acres, we don't ever have any meals for all our members. But where we share that fellowship in our church is in our Sunday morning Bible study groups. And so it's very important that believers gather with other believers and be a part of a church, because that's where you have fellowship. I always remember a story that actually happened to me in my last church. A guy in the church and I, we were making some visits into the neighborhood, and we visited this young couple in an apartment, and they were very friendly and very cordial, and we talked to them about coming to our church. And at that time, I was pastor of First Baptist Church, Gardendale, and I said, we'd love to have you come and be a part of our church. And I remember this guy was very nice, and he said, you know what, we both read our Bibles, we both love the Lord, but, you know, we don't go to your church. And I said, well, what church are you a part of? And he said, well, we're just part of the church. And he did his fingers like this, meaning the church, that's like the, you know, the worldwide body of Christ. And there really is a worldwide body of Christ, but there's also the local church that we need to be a part of. And so I tried to convince him, just as nice as I could, well, you know what, you're part of the church, but you need to be a part of a local church, because that's where you can have fellowship. And I just wasn't able to convince him that he needed to come to our church or to any local church. And so we were getting ready to leave. And I noticed there on his mantle of his apartment there were several softball trophies. And so it was obvious that he played softball. And so I said, hey, I see you're part of a softball team. He said, yeah, we play a lot and we've won some tournaments. And I said, you know what, I play softball also. And he said, really, what team do you play for? I said, oh, I don't really play for a team. I'm just part of the softball team. I just get outside in my backyard and toss the softball up to and catch it myself. And he caught it. And he said, okay, you got me there. And so at least I communicated to him that, you know what, that's what church is. You got to be a part of a team. You can't be a loner. You need fellowship with others. And I'm happy to say that after several months, he and his wife did show up and then became a part of the fellowship of our church. You know, we as a church offer something that no other club, no other organization can offer in East Texas. And that is the loving community and fellowship that you can only find in a church. These folks loved one another, and that's what happens in church. All right, let's look at the next characteristic. It says that they were committed to prayer. Actually, it says to prayers. And so a healthy Christian and a healthy church is a praying church and a praying Christian. You know, prayer wasn't just one of their priorities. It was their priority. I mean, think about it. They didn't really have any programs going on. They didn't have any kind of a lot of different ministries going on. When they came together to do one thing, to preach, praise, and to pray. And when Peter and John were arrested, the church came together and prayed. When Peter was thrown in prison in Acts chapter 12, they came together and prayed. When the church in Antioch was getting ready to appoint missionaries, the first thing they did was they fasted and they prayed. And let me just say something to you about your prayer life. I've never met a Christian, myself included, who is content with their prayer life. I'm not content with both the quantity and the quality of my prayer life. And I think if you ever get to a point where you think, you know, I'm praying enough, then you become complacent. You always ought to be feeling that call of God to go to that prayer closet, that call of God to gather with others and to pray. So I think every healthy Christian ought to have prayer in several different relationships. Number one, always personal prayer. I think you always ought to have a prayer partner, whether that's your spouse or a friend. You need to have a prayer partner that you can share prayer requests with. And then I think that every Christian ought to be a part of a prayer group of some kind, a smaller group, that the only purpose of that group is to pray. I think most of you know that for the over 25 years that I've been here at Green Acres, that there's a group of men that meet with me on Sunday mornings before the first service, and mainly what we do is pray together. We pray for the services that day, and they pray for me as I preach. And then, of course, that's important for us to pray together as a congregation, as a church. Okay, let's look at the next characteristic. Everyone was filled with awe, and many, this is verse 43, many wonders and signs were done by all the apostles. You know, I think a mark of a healthy church and a healthy Christian is that they are trusting God to do supernatural things. I think God is still in the miracle business. I don't think the age of miracles is past, but his power is only released when we attempt things by faith. If we only attempt things that we can do in our own strength, we will never see the power of God in our lives. If you don't need the power of God is not released in your life. And we're going to see in the next few chapters, in fact, when we get into chapter 3, we see them doing miracles, and over again in the book of Acts, Jesus is doing miracles through the apostles and through the early Christians. So when it comes to the supernatural power of God, I got a question for you. What have you attempted for God in the last month that you absolutely could not have done without the power of God in your life? You know, it wasn't until Peter stepped out onto the water that the power of God was released for him to be able to walk on that water. It wasn't until the priest carrying the ark touched their feet in the Jordan River that the river stopped. You know, it's only when you attempt the impossible that God's power is released. Here's the next characteristic, verse 44. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. In other words, there was a spirit of unity in the church. The beauty of unity. The Bible says how good and how pleasant it is for the brothers to dwell together in unity. You know, unity is a beautiful thing. And I thank God that in Green Acres Baptist Church, we have a beautiful spirit of unity. Because maybe you've been in a church, bless your heart, where there was disunity and there was division and dissension. And it's just no fun to be in a church like that. And it's amazing how many churches split over some of the most insignificant things. I remember hearing W.A. Criswell tell the story one time about how a church in Fort Worth argued. They were building a new building, and some people wanted the organ placed in the center in the choir loft, and some wanted the organ placed over to the side. And both groups were so fractious and argumentative about it that the church actually divided over where to put the organ. You know, churches split over the most insignificant things. I could take you to a place in Alabama where there's a church, and the name of the church is Harmony Baptist Church. But through the years, they had some really divisive members, and they split. And so just down the road, there's another church that was started, and it's called New Harmony Baptist Church. But guess what? After a few years, all the people in that church couldn't get along. And so a third church was started. And all of these were in the space of 1 mile in a little town. And so you got Harmony Baptist Church. You have New Harmony Baptist Church. And the third church was named Greater New Harmony Baptist Church. You know, if it wasn't so sad, it really would be funny. You know, the unity only comes from God. God creates unity. The only thing we can do when it comes to unity is either break the unity or maintain the unity. You know, I had somebody tell me one time that right in the middle of unity, that's where I am. And as long as I'm in the middle, you know, hanging on to the other members of the church in loving embrace and together, there's unity. But whenever I wants to get out in front, instead what you have is the word I untie. So make sure that you're not the person who unties the unity of the church. Make sure you're someone in the church that maintains the unity of the church. Well, let's keep reading here and see about some of the other characteristics. It says, verse 45, selling their possessions and goods, it says that they gave to anyone as he had need. And so generosity, being willing to share what you have, is a characteristic both of a healthy church and of a healthy believer. You know, as you've heard me say many times before, that we don't own anything. God owns it all. He just gives some of it to us to manage for a short time while we're here. But you know, generosity is the result of being a thankful believer. When you think about how God has blessed you, you want to be generous to everyone who has a need. And by the way, when I teach this around the world, we teach not only about the importance of personal generosity, but also of church generosity. I think one of the reasons that God has blessed our church in marvelous ways is because we are willing to be generous with God's resources. And many of you know that every year we give away about 30% of all of the gifts that we receive to global missions around the world. And we encourage churches of all sizes, of all groups around the world, that it's not until you give away that God begins to bless you. Jesus said in Luke 6:36, he said, "Give, and it'll be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, shall men give into your lap. For the same measure that you give, it'll be given to you." Well, we can kind of hustle through some of the next these. It says every day, verse 46, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. This was large group worship. Now, this is the one thing that almost every church in the world has in common. They have a worship experience. But don't neglect the next thing. It says they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. In other words, not only to be a healthy church or to be a healthy believer, do you need a big worship experience, you also need a smaller group experience. And of course, at our church, that's our Sunday morning Bible study. And that's why I'm constantly encouraging people in our church, you know, don't just come to worship. Get involved with a small group Bible study, a group of believers who will know you by name, who will know what your needs are, and they will know how to minister to you when you have needs in your life, and you can also minister to them when you have needs in your own life. And there it says that they were meeting together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. In other words, they were having a positive impact on their community. Now, it's pretty interesting. In Jerusalem, the common people heard Jesus gladly, and the common people got along with the church. But as we're going to see in the chapters to come, the same group, these religious leaders, I call them the Jewish mafia, the same group that wanted to get rid of Jesus, they're going to put the persecution and really turn up the heat on the church. But as far as the community, they loved the church because they showed them the love of Christ, and they were making a difference. And then the last characteristic of a healthy church and a healthy Christian there, it says in verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. In other words, the church had a welcoming spirit. And you know, a mark of a healthy Christian is that you're always opening your arms and opening your hearts to new people who come into the church. I'm happy to say that, you know, when I go around the world and we talk about healthy churches, I'm glad that I can use Green Acres Baptist Church as a healthy and as an example of a healthy church, because it is made up of healthy believers just like you who have a hunger for the Word of God, who want to fellowship together, who want to pray, who really do trust God for supernatural things, and who do value unity, and you have a spirit of generosity, and worship is a core value of us, and small groups are important, and we want to make a difference in our community, and we want to say whosoever will may come. Wow, what a great church this was in the book of Acts. Not a perfect church we're going to see, but they were a healthy church, and they are a pattern and a model to us. Well, we're out of time tonight, so next week I'll be here live, and we'll dig more into what this early church was like and what they did. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have shown us right here in your word what a church should look like, how a church should act, how we should relate to one another. And Father, I pray that you will give us all a desire that we would manifest in our lives and in our church these same characteristics. And Lord, we know that when we do that, you'll grow us as individuals and you will grow our church. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did in the book of Acts. And thank you for what you're doing in our lives and in our community today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here. See you next week.